Verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Amen. Go ahead and be seated, and the kids can go back with Tylene. All right, you go. So we have here a passage. Oftentimes these verses are split up, and it seems like Jesus is speaking about so many different things, but they're really all tied together. And it centers around this interesting opening scene. It says that these crowds are numbering in the thousands, and they're trampling over each other. They have this appearance of coming to Jesus, but the crowds are just as unreceptive to Jesus as the evil generation that Jesus talked about 2 weeks ago, and as the Pharisees were that Jesus talked about. But the crowds, they present a danger to the disciples. The danger is the temptation to impress people. You get around a few people and the potential for hypocrisy increases. The potential to try to act like something different increases. To impress the crowds, to impress the people, to say things that might not normally line up with your heart. And so Jesus gives a warning at the end of verse 1, he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware. This is not like beware the dog sign, that you see the sign in the distance, you hear the dog barking, so you stay away, there's no problem, you just avoid it, and you never hear from the dog again. This is like beware because this dog is on the loose, and it's hunting you down, and it might just be around the next corner. So be on guard, make every intention, take every care, give your attention to avoiding the yeast of the Pharisees because it might just be around the corner or right in front of you. And if you don't pay attention to this, Jesus is saying, the yeast of the Pharisees may work its way into your own life, even in small measure. If you think about yeast, how much yeast, I don't bake, but how much yeast does it take to leaven a whole loaf? Not much, I don't think. Maybe one part in 100, 1% of the loaf is yeast. It just takes a little bit of yeast to work into that loaf, and soon enough, that little bit has worked its way through the whole loaf, and the loaf has been leavened, fully covered by that yeast. And when it takes root it's difficult to stop its advance. Once you put the yeast in it, it begins to do its work. It's hard to stop the yeast from completely leavening the whole loaf. It's like that in your own soul. Once the yeast begins to make its way into your heart, it's hard to stop it from fully infecting everything else. Last week, Jesus said that the Pharisees themselves were like unmarked graves. People didn't even know that they had been infected by the uncleanliness of the Pharisees. They were unmarked. People didn't know it. It's just like that with the yeast. So beware, because the small bit of yeast that it takes to leaven the whole lump may be at work in your heart this morning with its goal to produce the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in your life. Hypocrisy is having an outward appearance of godliness that is negated by corruption on the inside. Heart is corrupt. The outside looks good to people. They don't even know what lies in here. Hypocrisy is often the result of trying to look good for someone else without a care for how God truly sees things. And it's foolish to think that hypocrisy will work out well for you. We can't just think, this isn't really a big deal, it'll go away, that you can sustain such a facade of hypocrisy. Because Jesus says in verses 2 and 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The things that you think are hidden are not as hidden as you think. Ultimately, on the day of judgment, this is what Jesus is talking about, the day of judgment when all will stand before the throne of the great judge, everything will be found out. It will be made clear. It will be made known. If you think of this phrase, whispered in private rooms, to whisper meant to speak directly to the ear, right? It's just a conversation for you and somebody else. There's no one listening in because it's directly to the ear of another. Nobody else can hear this. Not only that, but it's in a private room set apart from all the other rooms. This is as private of a conversation as you think you're having, but Jesus says, nope, even those things will be shouted loudly from the rooftops. Now think about this. If you wouldn't want something being revealed now, why in the world would you want it shouted from the rooftops for everybody to hear it? We'll get into the solution for this at the end, but ultimately, hypocrisy is about fear of others, fear of being rejected by others, fear of looking foolish to others, fear of others thinking that you're not as spiritual as you seem, fear of other people thinking that you're somehow lesser of a person because you struggle with something that you don't think everybody else struggles with. A fear of death. This is what Jesus is warning the disciples against, the fear of death in verses 4 and 5. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. I posted a little saying on the Rock of Hope Facebook page, but the essence of it was, death. For the believer, the only thing death is an entrance to the presence of Jesus. Death is nothing for the believer but an entrance to Jesus. Verse 5, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This fear, remember from the previous passage, the very end, the Pharisees and the lawyers, due to the outrage at what Jesus was saying against them, his judgments against them, that he had the audacity to declare his opposition to them, they had resolutely set their hearts to put Jesus to death. People were kind of always after Jesus, but now there's this turning point in Luke where the lawyers and the Pharisees, they are going to put Jesus to death no matter what. This is just a principle of spiritual darkness at work. You see this throughout the book of John, but the darkness hates the light. And those who operate in darkness will do everything possible to prevent the light from coming in. So when the light is coming in or the truth is coming in, they will do nothing except to try to silence the truth. That's ultimately what this killing of Jesus is. It's that they are trying to silence Jesus' true judgments against them. And the disciples, I think, are starting to understand what the repercussions of this will be. I mean, if they're trying to put Jesus to death and they're aligning themselves with Jesus, guess what? They're going to be after you too. Right? If you follow the truth and someone's trying to silence the truth, they're going to try to silence you. And so you can perhaps imagine the fear that was beginning to ferment among the disciples. I mean, they're beginning to realize how serious this following of Jesus really is. And so I think Jesus perceives in the disciples that they have this temptation to capitulate, to succumb to hypocrisy, to cease from the true and right confession of Jesus. In the midst of this fear, like to back down from what they really believe, to back down from a full association of Jesus, because if they keep doing this, they may well be put to death, which in the end, many of them were. And so Jesus says he warns his disciples as friends, which is interesting that Jesus calling his disciples friends only happens twice. It's once here, once in John 15. I think what the connection between friends here is that friends share life with one another. Right? Mi casa, su casa. What I have is yours. We share it. My house is your house, your house is my house. We share life. And Jesus is saying, you must be willing to share my life. My life is about suffering. They're trying to kill me. You must be willing to share in that. But he's saying, you need a proper perspective on authority, because ultimately, though you may have some fear about these Pharisees and these lawyers who want to put me to death, ultimately they have no power, because all they can do is put you to death, and if you believe in Jesus, it's nothing but bringing you into the presence of Jesus. So he says, don't fear them, rather fear God and avoid hell, which is far worse than ridicule or death. I'm not going to talk about it for too long, but hell has kind of fallen into misuse, I would say, in recent generations. A lot of people deny it because it's unpalatable, it's uncouth, it's hell, as though it's out of character with God's love. We're not going to spend time talking about how it is compatible with God, but it is compatible with his righteousness, with his holiness, with his love and justice. It fits there. If you have questions, I'd love to talk with you about that. But Jesus, time and time again, affirms this hell. So at the minimum, we can affirm it, whatever hell is. Because for people that are willing to look at it and say, well, Jesus talks about it, so we must affirm something about it. But once you affirm it, there's still disagreement about what it actually means. And a lot of what's called postmodern theology denies, even though they'll affirm that Jesus talked about it, they really deny it because they say, well, Jesus is just talking metaphorically. It doesn't really exist. But metaphors mean something. Figures of speech mean something. There's usually a truth behind the metaphor that we're using. Metaphors act as a stand-in for something. And Jesus always has some sort of truth behind his parables and metaphor. You can think of any parable that Jesus is talking about, and there's a truth behind it. Josh was talking about the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story about a human father and a human son, but the truth behind it is that this is how God himself is in truth. And so it's not just a metaphor, it's a historical metaphor, that there's truth, actuality behind the metaphors. And this word hell that we translate into English is from the Greek word gehenna or gehenna. You may have heard that before, but Gehenna meant the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom came to ignominious fame in the days of the prophets, probably 700, 800 B.C. Some of the wicked kings of Israel used this valley. This Valley of Hinnom was southwest of Jerusalem, I think. It was this ravine. And some of the wicked kings would go out there and offer child sacrifices to this false god, Molech. And throughout the years, it was like an incinerator. They used it to burn their trash. It was like this constantly burning trash pile. But they would also burn the bodies of criminals in there. Criminals didn't deserve a proper burial, so they'd throw them in with the refuse. And so whatever it is, it's not pleasant. It's not pretty. It's not good. There wouldn't have been a more, perhaps, dishonorable or shameful association than to have somebody say, well, you're worthy to be cast into this Valley of Hinnom. It would have been like some kind of punishment, some kind of shame was associated with this. So whatever it is, I think it means something very specific, but whatever it is, it's something that is not pleasant, and God has the power and the authority to cast people there. It's kind of a sobering moment when you think about whatever your conception of God is, it must come from his word, and this kind of thing is present, and so we must be able to reconcile Jesus' talk about these things with who God actually is, with these other characteristics of God that we find more palatable, like his love and his mercy and his grace. But Jesus is saying, don't fear this temporal, transitory authority of the Pharisees. They can't do anything except kill your body, and that's actually good for you, because if you believe in Jesus, you're going to be in his presence eternally, so that's actually a good thing for you. So don't fear them. Rather, fear the complete eternal authority of the truly sovereign one, right? The one whose authority extends from the beginning to the end. And if you leave that there, you might come away with this mistaken understanding that if we trust in God, that we kind of live in this abject fear of God. Oh, maybe God's going to cast me into hell myself. But then it's interesting, because at the end of verse 7, Jesus says, do not fear. And paradoxically, at least from a human standpoint, there's a lot of these paradoxes, I think, in Scripture, at least from our standpoint. Paradoxically, if you fear men or humans more than you fear God, then you have a good reason to truly fear God. However, if you fear God more than you fear men, then you have no reason to fear God. As he says in verse 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. See, if he cares for the sparrows, then he'll care for you. Now, follow this part, though, because Jesus is not saying that nothing bad is going to ever happen to you, that you're not going to come into trials and tribulations and persecutions. We talked about that on Wednesday in our connecting suffering to evangelism. Because look at this. Jesus has said he treats you kind of like the sparrows that are sold for 2 pennies. Sparrows were caught, sold in the market, and eaten. That's not a real pleasant outcome for the sparrows. Likewise, the follower of Jesus may be persecuted and killed. That's a reality in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is that God sees you in the midst of what's happening in your life, and that not even death, not even what the world can throw at you, not even its persecutions, its sufferings, its trials, its hardships, its brokenness, whatever the world can throw at you, cannot spoil God's redemptive plan for you, because not even a hair on your head can be spoiled apart from Him. He's counted your hairs. You can trust yourself to His sovereignty. Consider, many of you have heard this passage before, but Romans chapter 8, the last few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, sometimes we look at that, the love of Christ, and we think, well, if God loves me, then nothing bad will happen to me. But look how Paul connects this. Shall tribulation... These are all things that he's assuming may be happening to those who love Jesus, who are called by His name. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, which is death? As it is written, we, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Can death separate you from the love of God? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Somehow in your theology, how you understand and grasp God, you must be able to reconcile a God who loves, a God who will not leave you, while at the same time going through trials and tribulations and distresses and swords and famines and nakedness and whatever else the world and Satan and sin will throw at you. And Paul continues on, for I am sure, I am absolutely 100% confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, everything. I mean, he's just nothing. This direction, this direction, this direction. Any possible direction you go, nothing out there can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you begin to know who God is and His love, you will treasure that far more than just the absence of what you might perceive to be bad circumstances in your life. So what Jesus is saying, if it comes down to yielding to hypocrisy out of fear for what the world might do to you, ridicule you, put you to death, whatever it may be, if it comes down to yielding to hypocrisy, willing to change your confession about Jesus, or standing firm with Jesus, the decision is obvious. Stand firm with Jesus, because He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And such a decision to stand firm with Jesus has eternal repercussions. In verses 8 through 10 of Luke 12. And Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, and this word acknowledge is, if you read other places, it says confess. If you confess Christ, it's this. It's the same word. It means to agree about something, to speak in agreement about a particular matter. So when he says, who acknowledges me, we're saying that we are going to agree in a public way about who Jesus says He is and about my relationship to Him. If everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge or speak likewise of you before the angels of God. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus in Matthew 12:34, I don't have it up on the screen, but he says that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. What is in here comes out here. And if you can't publicly confess Jesus, align yourself with Him, keep your agreement with Jesus when confronted by those who would silence you, then it stands to reason that you might not really confess Jesus in your heart. And if you don't confess Jesus in your heart, there is no salvation. That's the connection in Romans 10:9. It's not up there either, but you can look up Romans 10:9. There's a connection between what we say out here about who we are with Christ, about who Jesus is, and what we actually believe here. And if you're willing to be silent out here, then you may not actually believe that Jesus is who he says he is in here, and that's a dangerous place to be. In regards to blasphemy, this is often a misunderstood verse or set of verses, and perhaps not a few people have come to verse 10 and wondered if they've committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe I have. I don't know. I'm wrestling with this. I really want to follow God, but maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe they had an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody, and they backed down. Did they commit the unforgivable sin? Or they think, well, I have this habit, this sin in my life. It just doesn't go away. So maybe I've committed this unforgivable sin, because if I hadn't, God would have overcome this sin for me or whatever. The general consensus of this, and I'll throw my lot with the general consensus, is that this is speaking of a life that is consistently lived in hypocrisy. Consistent. A heart that is never truly aligned with Jesus and avoids confessing Jesus in all manner. Think Judas rather than Peter. Now, Judas was a hypocrite. Judas put on a fake show of godliness, but the whole time he had never aligned his heart truly with Jesus. He was the thief. He was the one who was always stealing out of their money bag. His heart was never conformed to Jesus, and therefore his words truly never conformed to Jesus. He was around Jesus, like the crowds. They were around Jesus, but he was never with Jesus. Now, you can be around Jesus like the crowds, and just think about Judas's proximity to Jesus. He was there day to day in his presence, eating, drinking with the disciples, and yet, obviously, his heart was far from God. You can be around Jesus and not be with Jesus. But Peter, think about Peter. Well, Peter denied Jesus. But I think Peter was kind of caught up in this temporal fear. He briefly lost his bearings. And if we're honest, we all have done that. But Peter, the difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter, as soon as he did it, he realized and he repented. His heart was broken over what he had done, and he came back to Jesus. Jesus restored him. And the reason why it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven is that you can speak against Jesus, you can curse Jesus, but if you do that to the Spirit, you cannot be saved, it cannot be forgiven, is because ultimately the work of forgiveness is brought to us by the Spirit. In a general sense, we could say that the Father has brought the plan of salvation, worked it out. Jesus accomplished it on the cross, but the Spirit is the one who actually brings the power of that salvation to the human heart, the one who actually convicts us of sin, causes us to repent, and then regenerates us and brings us out from death into life. That's the work of the Spirit. So if you deny the very means by which God has provided to bring that new life, well, there can't be new life. There can't be salvation. There cannot be forgiveness. But again, it's this consistent pattern of one's life, consistently, as Peter talks about the Jews, you stiff-necked and rebellious people, always resisting the Holy Spirit, always pushing back against the Spirit, never coming to God in humility. Entrust your life to God, and he will vouch for you. The Son will vouch for you before the Father. The Spirit will vouch for you before other people. I think that's what this is, the last couple verses here in 11 and 12. When they, Pharisees, lawyers, or anyone who wants to silence the truth, bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, this is not a passage that teaches a haphazard approach to preaching or teaching or preparing or anything like that. If you think about this, what Jesus has just said, don't deny the Spirit, don't blaspheme the Spirit. You better make sure you acknowledge God. And so you can think, maybe in our weakness, we're like, oh man, what if I say this? What if I say this? Am I going to screw it up? Am I going to disavow God unintentionally? And what Jesus is saying here, just trust God and trust yourself to God, and he will give you the words to say in a way that truly confess him and honor him. In those moments where you're brought before people with the express purpose to silence your testimony about who God is. If you trust yourself to the Spirit of God, you don't need to worry what you will say. You don't need to worry if you're going to blaspheme him. You don't need to worry if your words were a true acknowledgement. Because if you just entrust yourself to God and you have what is right here, it will come out and God will guide you in that. And ultimately, he will carry you safely into eternal life, because he can never leave you nor forsake you, to those who have entrusted themselves to him. It is it's a joyful thing to live in sincerity and integrity of heart, knowing that what will flow out is pleasing to God. Unlike the duplicitous false facade of hypocrisy, it's freeing to stand before God and others as an open book with nothing to hide, knowing it's difficult to suppress hypocrisy. Maybe it seems easy physically, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally, it's difficult to suppress hypocrisy. It brings all sorts of ramifications. So how do we avoid, to go back to the beginning, how do we avoid the yeast of the Pharisees? Jesus says beware, but he never really says what to do. I mean, keep on guard, okay, but how do I do that? I think if we tie back into the theme from the last couple passages is bring to light what lies in darkness. Bring to light what lies in darkness. Expose what is hidden. And Jesus says in John 3, right, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right? The one who's living in darkness, they actively try to suppress it because they don't want what's down here to be seen. But in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, exposes himself to the light. This is what's going on. I'm going to get out to the light so that it may be seen that his works have been carried out in God. The way we do this, 1 John, written by the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, in verses 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To say, well, you know, I don't really have that problem that you think I have, or I don't really have that this sin, I don't really even, sure, we all make mistakes, sure, we all fail, but sin before a holy God, I don't really have that. If you say that, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. But here's how we expose the darkness to the light. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. God is just and righteous, forgiving the sins of those who repent, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if you suppress the sin, if you suppress what is in here, the darkness, it can't be brought to the light, it can't be forgiven, and no righteousness can come through. The cleansing from unrighteousness cannot happen. And then inclusio in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, reflects the pattern of verse 8. Again, that word confess, remember, it means to agree with God about a matter. So if God says, I see your heart, I see you truly, I can judge accurately about your life, and this is what I'm telling you, confessing is say, okay, God, you're right, I'm agreeing with you. This is what's present. I'm not going to try to deny it. I'm not going to try to suppress it. When you agree with God's assessment of your heart in confession of sin, you're bringing it out of the darkness and into the light that it can be seen clearly. When that happens, there's nothing left to expose on Judgment Day because it's already been exposed. There's nothing to shout from the rooftops because it's already been made known. There's no fear of what will be declared before. Who knows how many people will hear it? We can't really. All we know that it will be shouted by the judge for all to hear, this is what this person is really like. If you do that before then, it's already been brought to the light. You're already seen clearly. Others see you clearly. So it's interesting how fear of others brings us into hypocrisy. Fear of God prevents us from living in hypocrisy. Because a fear of God, knowing what God can do and will do, causes us to bring to light now the sin, the darkness that lies within. So deal rightly with sin. Don't cover up your sin. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't downplay the depravity of your sin. I don't really want to. Sure, my sin's bad, but it's not as bad as that guy. And I mean, sure. You know, we all kind of, I hear this a lot. We all kind of sin against each other, so we're all kind of all on the same plane. Since we all sin, it's really not that big of a deal, right? Maybe you've heard that before or thought it. Since we all sin, sin really isn't a big deal. No, sin is a big deal against a holy God and must be dealt with rightly and justly. Your sin, even if you were the only person in existence, in order to accomplish salvation, God would have still had to do the same plan he did for everybody. If you were the only sinner, your sin would have still deserved death, and Jesus would have still died on the cross in your place. This is why it's those who know that they are sinners and know they need God's mercy who are truly saved and justified. In Luke 18, you've probably heard this. It says, there's a Pharisee who says, you know, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people. I'm not a murderer. I don't do these things. I give all my tithes, so I'm a pretty righteous person. The contrast is, but the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even approach the front of the temple, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven to look at God because he was too unworthy just to even lift his eyes towards heaven, beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this is in the presence of people as he's doing this. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the one who cried out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself, Lord, look at me, other people, look at me, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, will be brought low. The one who humbles himself is the one who will be exalted into heaven. If you want to align with Jesus, you must confess your sin. You must bring it to light. There's much in modern Christianity, I think, that feeds hypocrisy, that actively spoons more leaven into the loaf. Now, many of our structures suppress confession and exalt Pharisees. We continually isolate ourselves, that who we are may not be seen by others. Because ultimately, though we confess our sins to God and he is the only one who can forgive, we have this passage in James 5:16, and it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. People don't forgive your sins. They're forgiven by God. I mean, we forgive each other, that kind of thing. But ultimately, the sins we've committed against God cannot be forgiven by other people. What this is talking about, if you are always talking about, I confess my sins to God, but you never are able to expose them to other people, One wonders if you're truly confessing and agreeing with God about how serious they are. And there's this, it's interesting, this connection. Confess your sins, pray for one another that you may be healed. Living in sin, it can cause sickness and this kind of thing. Just because we get sick doesn't mean we're automatically living in sin. But sin, to live in sin, it can cause all sorts of emotional, mental, physical ramifications. How freeing is it to get these things out of our hearts and out into the open to be set free from them? And so my encouragement is, find someone, at least one another. I don't think it means you have to stand up here and tell everyone, but find someone who you can confess your sins to, who will pray with you, who you can hear their confession and you can pray for them, and in that you may be healed. The I think so much of the struggles and the weight of the soul that is in our life is because we're not truly a confessional people. We kind of want, well, this is just my, you know, it's my personal private relationship with God, just between me and God. Nobody else needs to know anything. Well, that's not true. We're a communal people. And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to start calling people up one by one and expose everything. But we should be able to find someone and to truly expose, bring to light what is in here, knowing that we will be forgiven by God because he is just, and knowing that we are free from carrying around the weight and the condemnation and the shame of these sins that are kept in secret. I'm sure these things are always present. I've been reading about pornography, and in they say, I don't know how reliable these surveys are that these different organizations do, they say that in the church, of people who attend church, say they believe in God and all this kind of stuff, that up to 80% of Christian men watch porn at least once a month. That's shameful. So you can't even work your way out of porn. How righteous of a life can be lived? In our society, we have such a shame-based culture that we never want to expose these things, tell people what is really going on. I mean, sometimes we'll get to a deeper than superficial, beyond the weather, but still relatively superficial about struggles that we have. Oh, you know, I was talked kind of harshly with my kids. That's, you know, it's good to be gracious and kind with your children, but we never really get to the depth, to the core. And if we can't, that's the yeast of the Pharisees. It's worked its way in because we're trying to please others rather than truly pleasing God. It pleases God to expose the darkness that is within, that he can forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what pleases God. But often we want to put up the front and pretend like we don't really struggle with. And sometimes it's easy. Well, you know, I struggle with, I'm not saying this for myself, but we talk about the superficial sins. Well, you know, I smoke or, you know, whatever. I have these kind of superficial addictions, but that's not what really causes the sin. That's not really the depth of the depravity that lies within. It's the greed, and it's the lust, and it's the envy, and it's the pride, and it's the arrogance, and it's the hate. It's the idolatry, all these things in here that corrupt. It's the arrogance. those are the things that are much harder to expose to others. But again, what a freeing and joyful thing it is to be fully known. To bring that out and realize there was nothing more that anyone could do, and to free yourself from the shame and the condemnation of carrying those things around with you. So, find someone that you will entrust your confession to and say, let me tell you about my real life. Let me tell you about my real life. You want to know what I'm like? Let me tell you. Let me confess it to you. Pray for me. I'll listen to you and hear about your life, and I'll pray for you, and together we will grow up into the righteousness. There's no power in suppressing sin. There's no power in hypocrisy. There is. I mean, its power is over you to keep you in shame and in despair and these kinds of things. But the power to live a godly life comes. It begins as we live as confessional people, exposing what is in here, bring it to the light, that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to be cleansed from unrighteousness? Confess your sins to God and one another in true fullness, sincerity, and integrity of heart, and be an open book before God and other believers in the church. That is how you will know and begin to experience what is true righteousness. Let's pray and then sing a couple songs. Lord God, I pray that you would bring true righteousness and holiness to our lives. Lord, it is so easy to cover up our sins and our struggles, the burdens that we bear. We live in fear of what other people will say, other people will think, and we think we need to put on a front of superficial righteousness lest people judge us or condemn us, lest we have to admit we're not as spiritual as we think we are, lest we have to admit that we are greater sinners than we would ever dare believe. But Lord, it's only when we begin to do this that we see how truly magnificent your grace and your forgiveness is. So Lord, let the truth of this passage, let the truth of your call to confession go forth. The ways in which my words failed this morning, I pray that you would clear that up and bring us to the truth of what you want to say and what you want to speak. But Lord, I pray that we would truly be a people that lives in a true and bold and courageous confession of who you are, who we stand before you as sinners, knowing that as we confess what lies within, that you will forgive us. I pray that you would bring at least one person to the life of every believer here, someone that they can be true and honest before you in sincerity and integrity, telling about their life, that we can pray for each other and be healed and live in joy, live in the true freedom that you died to bring to us. Bring to mind our sins this week that you want to expose and remove from our life. I pray that your spirit of conviction would go forth in the lives of people, and that we would not resist and be stiff-necked in our rebellion against you, your power, what you want to do in our life. May we sing these songs with great joy and appreciation for you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.